We move today into chapter 16 of Matthew. We've been in chapter 15 for a while, but today we begin chapter 16, and I will read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Let's pray together. Father, once more you remind us of the opposition that our Savior faced as a result of presenting his credentials as the Messiah, as people valued their own comfortable position more than recognizing the coming of the Son of Man. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from such hypocrisy and such dullness. Lord, these Jewish leaders, responsible for the opinions of the nation, how badly they failed in their leadership. We pray that you would encourage us. Help us, Lord, not to fail as they did, but to be a witness to all around us, to everyone with whom we have any influence, of the glory of our Savior, that you'd help us to bring men, point men, to the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and their King. We thank you for this portion. We pray that your Spirit will guide our meditation on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I like to start each study with a number of questions, and in the second meeting we will go back over these and see how people did and see whether you understood and followed what we're talking about. So I've got 5 of them here. The first is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We haven't read much about the Sadducees. We've seen a lot about the Pharisees. Who are these two groups? How do they compare with each other? We can learn a lot about them just from the pages of the New Testament itself. We read that they tempted the Lord in verse 1. What's significant about that statement? Why does Matthew choose that word here? Our Lord condemns them for not discerning the signs of the times. I will suggest to you that he may have an Old Testament passage in mind here. And so pay attention to that. I think there's a beautiful Old Testament illustration that contrasts with the behavior of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it teaches us an important lesson, which we should try to take away. And finally, there are 2 errors that the disciples made when the Lord said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." There are 2 errors that they made. What are those 2 errors? Just to make sure we don't commit those same errors in our lives. Now, to situate us in the landscape, remember that Matthew has 3 major sections. The first 4 chapters deal with the person of Jesus as the promised king, and that describes his birth, how he came. And then from the middle of 4:17 through almost where we are now, 1620. Lord willing, in a week or two, we will end this middle section. We have his proclamation. He is preaching. He is teaching. He is healing. And then finally, starting at 1621, we have his passion, where the focus is on his suffering. Notice that none of these sections corresponds with the chapter breaks in our Bible. The chapter breaks in the English Bible were added about 1100, 1200 AD. They're not part of what was written in the original text. And if we pay attention to structural markers, we will sometimes find that they are not well placed. That happens to be the case in Matthew. Now, we're in that center section. And as I've previously suggested, that center section has three components to it. First of all, in 4 through 11, the Lord calls his disciples and trains them. There are three separate calls here. The first to Peter, Andrew, James, and John by the Sea of Galilee. And that's at the beginning of the section in 4:18 to 22. And then at the end of chapter 9, he calls the 12. And then at the end of chapter 11 is the most general call. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those calls are associated with examples of our Lord's threefold ministry: preaching to the lost, those who are not yet disciples, teaching those who are disciples, and healing those who have need. And he gives examples of each of those. We have his teaching ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. We have his healing ministry in chapters 8 and 9. And in chapter 10, he gives the disciples instructions to go out and preach. So that's very tightly organized around those three forms of ministry. Having given that wonderful invitation at the end of chapter 11, in chapter 12, we see the Pharisees' response. Matthew has collected together in chapter 12 episodes, four episodes of rejection by the Pharisees, as well as an episode of rejection by his own family at the end of the chapter. And in chapter 13, we have the Lord's teaching in parables. Up to this point, he has not been casting things in parables. He's been fairly open about what he's saying. But what he's done in chapter 13, he explains to the disciples, why do you teach in parables? So that seeing they might see and not understand. He teaches in parables to actually hide the truth. Some people think parables are a way to explain truth. They're not. The Lord said they were a way to hide the truth. So now that the Jewish nation, both their leaders and his own people in Nazareth, have rejected him, he is not being so open about what he presents to people, and that's the parable. So we call those two chapters the Great Schism. That's where the division really crystallizes between the Lord and the Jews. And now, in this last section, 14 to 16, that opposition continues to grow. It begins and ends with episodes about kings. King Herod at the beginning, and our Lord being identified by Peter as the king at the end of 16. But then in between, he goes back and forth between the miracles, which are the evidence for the Lord's messiahship, and the opposition from the Pharisees. So in 14, we have the miracles. In the first half of 15, the Pharisees. The second half of 15, the miracles again. And now chapter 16, we're back to the Pharisees, this time joined by the Sadducees in their opposition. Now, as that diagram suggests, this is very much like the beginning of chapter 15. And I gave you a little chart that you can see how Matthew has organized both of these. He's organized them in scenes. And remember what a scene is. It's a piece of a narrative with coherent participants, location, and time. If you change the participants, if you change the location, if you change the time, it's a new scene. I learned that in high school. That's a neat Bible study principle, but you can learn that in high school literature class. And here the dominant thing is the change of the participants, because in each scene, a new participant comes in. So in chapter 14, we had Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees, and they were challenging him. Then the multitudes come in 10 and 11, and then in 12 through 20, his disciples come, and he instructs them on what's going on. Now, chapter 16 does not have the multitudes. But otherwise, it starts with the Jewish leaders, this time the Pharisees with the Sadducees. That's a little bit different than scribes and Pharisees. We'll talk about that. And then
he interprets to them what's going to the disciples what's going on. So again, we have the Jewish leaders and the disciples. There's opposition, but the Lord explains it to his disciples. He doesn't want them to become disheartened. We have to remember as believers that we are not in a friendly world. And this is becoming increasingly clear. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And what the Lord is doing here with the disciples is preparing them for that. He's saying, hey guys, you see these leaders that are supposed to recognize me? They know the Old Testament scriptures. They should be endorsing me, and yet they reject me? Okay, let me explain to you what's going on, just so you don't think that we are being taken blindside here. We know what's happening. We understand how this world operates. And until our Lord returns, we're not going to have a hospitable environment in which to minister. That's why it's so important for us to gather together in local gatherings. Miguel, why it's so wonderful that you seek out believers when you travel. Keep that up. That's really, really important. You need that. And they need that. We need that. We need to know there are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are those who are being faithful, even in the middle of all the opposition that we faced. Well, let's take a look at this particular example of opposition. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. This is the second time that we have heard of the Sadducees. The previous time was only back in chapter 3 when John was baptizing by Jordan, and the Sadducees and Pharisees came together down to see what John was doing. And we're going to check him out. Matthew mentions them 7 times, 4 of them in this chapter. And this reflects his knowledge of Jewish culture and the fact that he's appealing to a Jewish Christian readership. Mark and Luke only mention Sadducees once. Both of those are parallels to Matthew 22:23. Matthew really wants us to recognize the Sadducees. These were 2 religious parties in Israel. There was a third party called the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament. They were probably the people responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived down by the Dead Sea in Qumran. Josephus talks about them, but they're not in the New Testament. Let's focus on the Pharisees and Sadducees, 2 political parties, 2 religious parties, and they differ in 3 ways. Socially, the Sadducees were high society. The Pharisees were more like the common people. The Sadducees held the high priesthood. They controlled the institutions of the temple. And you see that in chapter 5, verse 17 of Acts. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They ran the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee. That explains a story early in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2 of John, the Lord cleanses the temple, kicks out the money changers and those that sold the animals. And in chapter 3, who shows up on his doorstep to try to recruit him? Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Nicodemus sees this firebrand come into the temple and cast out this pollution that's there. And the Pharisees are saying, wow, maybe this guy will join our party. Because he's fighting against the Sadducees. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I should try to get cozy with him. And that's why Nicodemus comes. He's so positive. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Of course, the Lord is not about to join either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And so he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. But that's what lies behind that, is this tension. The Sadducees were the temple party. And they were very high society. We know from secular history that Herod the Great married the daughter of the high priest. As a result, the Sadducees were quite friendly with the Herods. And there are some gospel parallels where in one of the gospels you read about the Sadducees and in the other gospel you read about those who were friendly to Herod. So it's clear that this is the upper crust of society. That's their social status. Doctrinally, like many people in high society, they tend to be rationalists and humanists. There are 2 passages in the New Testament that bear witness to that. One is Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him, that is to our Lord, the Sadducees which say that there is no resurrection. Now, the Old Testament talks about resurrection, but that didn't matter to them. They denied the resurrection. They were rationalistic. And in Acts 23, verse 8, we read that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Not only is there no resurrection, but there aren't any of these spiritual beings. The Pharisees confess both. So doctrinally, they were rationalists. They were the liberals, we would say today. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And spiritually, while both parties opposed our Lord in the Gospels, the Sadducees were more intense and they were more persistent. If you think, and you don't have to think very hard, you can think of some sympathetic Pharisees. Nicodemus is one. He came with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the Lord. We'll see Nicodemus in glory, I believe. There's a man who was a believer in the Lord. Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, in Acts chapter 5, stands up for the Christians and tells the Sanhedrin not to be so uptight about these guys. If this is of God, you're fighting against God. He's willing to entertain that idea. And some actually believed. In Acts 15:5, it talks about the Pharisees that believed. And, of course, the most famous Pharisee that believed was who? Well, I'll be more famous than that. Paul, yes, Pharisee of the Pharisees. So you could be a Pharisee and you could be persuaded. How many Sadducees do you know in the New Testament who believed? None. There's none. 36% of the references to the Sadducees are in the book of Acts, and every one of them, they're fighting against the Christians. Only 9% of the references to the Pharisees are in the book of Acts. And all of them either describe Paul or those who are sympathetic to him. So in the early church, the Pharisees were much more sympathetic than the Sadducees were. But in the gospel, both of them are feeling threatened. Now the last time that we saw our Lord confronting the Jewish leadership, back in chapter 15, those who came were scribes and Pharisees. I haven't talked about the scribes, but you'll remember that Matthew recognizes that a scribe can be prepared unto the kingdom of heaven and be like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Matthew recognizes there is a place for a godly scribe, somebody who studies the scripture. That's the role of the teacher. The scribes go back to Ezra, who was a godly man. He set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Scribes can be good. They can also get off in a corner like anybody else and be sinful, but they can be good. Pharisees can be good. So the group that you had back in chapter 15 was, well, they were challenging him, but they weren't bringing in the heavy artillery. And you can understand why the Pharisees might not want to bring the Sadducees along, because those two didn't like each other. But the opposition has gotten so intense now in chapter 16, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But now the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together to challenge the Lord. So this is an escalation of the opposition. Things are getting more intense here. They came, Matthew says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Matthew doesn't use that verb very much, tempting. Last time we saw it was in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Who was doing the tempting in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3? After the Lord was baptized, went up into the wilderness, it was the devil, it was Satan, came to tempt him. And for Matthew, that's what this word means. This is a satanic attack. He wants his readers to say, remember the temptation in the wilderness? Okay, here it is again. Here it looks like religious people now. They're all dressed up in godly garments and they wear fancy titles. But what does our brother Paul tell us about Satan? He's able to disguise himself as an angel of light. And that's exactly what's happening here. There may have been some ambiguity back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees said, show us a sign. There's no ambiguity here. They're attacking him. And they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now in 1238,
when they asked for a sign, they asked for a sign from thee. Here they ask for a sign from heaven. What they're challenging is his claim to be sent by God, his claim to be the one that the Father has sent. And as there, so here, the Lord refuses. He's not going to put on a show. In fact, when you think about it, what was Satan asking him to do back in chapter 4? Show me a sign. Do a miracle. These temptations are all about, turn stones into bread, cast yourself down from the top of the temple. The other one, bow down and worship me. That's not a sign. That's just plain idolatry. But there's an emphasis here about we want to see signs. If you are the Son of God, do this miraculous thing. If you really are who you say you are, demonstrate it by some miracle. Now, we've observed in the beginning of chapter 11 that when John comes to the Lord and says, are you he that should come or do we look for another, what does the Lord refer to? He refers to his miracles. The effect of the miracles was to attest that he is the Messiah. Isaiah promised that the promised Messiah would cause the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So the existence of those miracles is indeed a sign that he is the Messiah. But that was never the motive for which he performed them. That was their effect. But he never performed them in order to exalt himself. This is not like a political campaign where somebody says, I remember when Bill Clinton was having some problems. There were pictures in the newspaper of him going to church with a great big black Bible in his hand. Remember those pictures? He wanted to make a statement, and he did something for outward consumption. That's not why the Lord did the signs. He never did them to be seen. He always did them because somebody was in need, and he, as Israel's compassionate king, was meeting the need of his sheep, of his subjects. He was the shepherd caring for his sheep. Never did it to show himself off. Always did it to satisfy somebody's need. Well, they said, show us a sign from heaven. He says, okay, here's a sign from heaven. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. That's a sign from heaven, right? You want a sign from heaven? It's a sign from heaven. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You don't need my intervention to show you a sign from heaven. God in heaven is showing you signs every day. He shows you what the weather's going to be. And you know that. For the attentive observer, these signs are all around. And this is what you say. You've got signs from heaven. You know there's a God in heaven who's working. But of course, that's not what they meant. They wanted a sign from heaven that he was the Messiah. And he says, oh, you hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? He says, the world is just as full of evidence that I am who I claim to be as tonight's sky is of what tomorrow is going to be. That evidence is there. You've seen the miracles. You know people are getting healed. You accuse me of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. You recognize that the miracle's happening. You can count, you can read Daniel and the 69 sabbatical years from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Why do you think people were so apprehensive about the coming of the Messiah at this time? We talked about this when we began Matthew. God had given them a timetable. This was when they should expect the Messiah. Daniel had a vision and Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of four world kingdoms. Those kingdoms are so obvious that secular scholars want to pretend that Daniel was written after the Romans had come to power, because how else could somebody anticipate that you'd have the Babylonians, and then you'd have the Medo-Persians, and then you'd have the Greeks, and then you'd have the Romans? It's a very, very clear prophecy in those visions. They had those visions. You should be able to recognize the signs of the times. Hypocrites, you will look at God's signs in the heavens about the weather. You will not look at the signs that God has given about the promised Messiah. Something is really, really out of line here. he refers to the signs of the times, and that puzzled me, and I poked around on that a lot. And I think there's an Old Testament parallel. It's not a very strong parallel. So it may be that we take this as an illustration, but it might actually be something that the Lord has in mind. There's an episode in the life of David early in his reign. You'll remember that he was an outlaw for many years because Saul was chasing him, and he never tried to do away with Saul. Twice he had opportunity to end Saul's life. He wouldn't do it. He recognized Saul as God's anointed, but Saul had heard that Samuel had anointed David to be king, and so Saul was trying to get rid of the competition. Does that sound familiar? This is what the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to do. They don't want a new religious leader for Israel. They're the religious leaders. They want to be the ones who are in control. After the death, so when Saul died on Mount Gilboa, his son Ishbosheth took over the rule. And only the tribe of Judah and Simeon, which was part of Judah by that time, they were the only ones that came and supported David. They came to Hebron, and they crowned him as king in Hebron. But the other tribes were all hoping that Ishbosheth could pull Saul's kingdom together and make a go of it. And that persisted until 1 Samuel chapter 4, at which 2 Samuel chapter 4, at which point Ishbosheth was assassinated. After that, we read in 2 Samuel 5:3, all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So when Ishbosheth was dead, they realized that Saul's kingdom is not going to go anywhere. David must be the one that God has chosen. And they came to Hebron to anoint him as king, to recognize him as king. Now, you know that we have two portions of the Old Testament history for many episodes. One in basically what's called from Genesis down through 2 Kings. And then the other one in the books of Chronicles. Chronicles go back to Adam again, just like Genesis does. And they cover a lot of the detail about the southern kings, not the northern kings, but the southern kings. Well, when they get to this portion in David's story, the chronicler likes to put in footnotes. So he gives a detailed accounting of all the tribes who came and how many people they sent to crown David as king. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through my Bible, and I try to just read through it consecutively and then go back and read over it again. I would encourage you to do the same thing. It's awful hard sometimes, you get in Chronicles, to slog through all these lists. But sometimes there's a real gem there, and I think there is here. I've given you a table here. On the right-hand side is 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It lists the tribes. It tells how many people they sent: Judah, Simeon, Levi, and then under Levi there are two smaller divisions mentioned, Jehoiada and Zadok, and then Benjamin, Ephraim, and so forth, right on down. So they list the tribes to tell how many came to Hebron to anoint David as king. And you'll notice there are two columns there. The first column has big numbers in the thousands. These look like the militias coming down to say, we're behind you, we're submitting ourselves to the commander-in-chief. The second column has to do with leaders, smaller numbers of people that came in some of these groups. For comparison, I've given you in the middle column Numbers 26, which is the second numbering of the people in the plains of Moab. After they've gone through the wilderness, they're about to enter the land. Give you some idea of the relative size of the tribes at the time they came in. So if you stick at these numbers, then you look at them, if you're inclined to look at numbers, and some of us are, and some of us aren't. If you look at numbers, it strikes me that there's some interesting things here. First of all, Judah, Simeon, Levi, and Benjamin send an order of magnitude fewer people than most of the other tribes do. They send, 7,000 people, 5,000 people, 3,000 people, whereas the other tribes send 20,000, 30,000, 40,000. They send 10 times as many people on average. Judah and Simeon are already following David. I don't think they saw a need to turn out in force. They didn't need to bring out the whole militia. They were already behind David. Levi, Well, he was different. Levi didn't have a territory. He was scattered throughout the nation. And these may be only some representative Levites whose Levitical cities were in the other tribes coming down. You'll notice that Levi, we're also told, has Jehoiada. I don't know whether those numbers would be added together. I've treated them as though they are. That would bring Levi up to about 8,000. And in addition, Zadok sent 22 leaders. Zadok was one of the families within Levi. Now, Benjamin's also small. And if you read the text in Chronicles, it says the reason that Benjamin is small, verse 29, is that it was Saul's family, and they were kind of still hoping that somebody would pull it together for Saul. So they sent a representation, just to be politically correct, but they were about 3,000 people. They were the smallest of the tribes. Most of the other tribes appear with numbers that are on the same order as when they entered the land. I don't know how much the tribes grew or shrank during that time, but maybe half of the militia came down to represent the nation. There's one exception, though, to that statement, and that's the line that I have highlighted in yellow. That is the tribe of Issachar. It was a large tribe at the time of the conquest. Look at that, 64,000 people. It was third after Judah and Dan at the time of the conquest. Furthermore, Issachar settled in the most fertile part of the land. They occupied the Jezreel Valley between Galilee and Mount Ephraim. It's beautiful farmland. It's the most fertile place you can possibly be. So this is not a tribe that's going to dry up and shrink. This is a tribe that should grow. They only sent 200 people. Why is that? Why didn't they send at least 5,000 or 10,000 like all the others did? Well, the chronicler explains to us. It's not all numbers. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Of the men of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. They didn't feel a need to send the whole militia down. They sent 200 men, 200 wise men, 200 men who could understand the times. And the rest of the tribe said, whatever you guys decide is fine with us. You check this out. If this is legitimate, you speak for us. You crown David as king. If it's not legitimate, you reject him. That's up to you. They authorized them to do this. Why? Because they had the understanding of the times. And all their brethren followed their recommendation. Well, compare what's going on here with what's going on in Matthew chapter 16. The context in 1 Chronicles 12 is that the nation is deciding whether to support David as the king or not. And what's going on in Matthew chapter 16? The nation's got to decide whether to accept Jesus as the king or not. David's son has come. He's been opposed, but it's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to make a decision here. Are you going to follow him or not? The other tribes come en masse. Issachar sends representatives. And although the multitudes do hear our Lord teach, as we've seen, they're beginning to fade out of the story now. Clearly, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, are the ones that influence the people's opinion. They are the ones in the latter chapters of the book that will stimulate the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him." They influence the multitudes. Issachar's elite, they had understanding of the times. They perceive what is going on, what response is appropriate. And they said, we're going to support David. The Jewish elite should discern the signs of the times. They should put it all together. They should say, look at the 69 weeks, look at the four kingdoms, look at the miracles, look at the promises of Isaiah. This is David's son. We're going to follow him. They didn't do that. Issachar had understanding of the times. These guys did not discern the signs of the times. They're rejecting his credentials. And so the Lord says in verse 4, this is Matthew 16, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He already spelled that sign out. So Matthew does not repeat that here, and we don't know whether the Lord repeated it or not, but that's when he told them that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, back in chapter 12, verse 40, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was the sign, his resurrection. And he left them and departed. He did that in chapter 12, withdrew from the Pharisees after they began to plot his destruction. In chapter 15, after the previous disagreement with the Pharisees, he withdrew, went into the territory of Tyre and Sidon, and he instructed his disciples, if anyone doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Don't stick around. I mean, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution. When people make it clear that they don't want your message, you don't have to stand there and say, here's some more rocks, guys. Would you throw these too? Just leave. Go somewhere else. And our Savior is illustrating that for us. Don't withhold the gospel from people, but if they don't want it, they make that clear, leave. Get out of the way. Now that's the interaction with the Pharisees. In verse 5, he instructs the disciples. When his disciples were come to the other side, Mark's version of the story makes it clear that the Lord is traveling with them in the boat. And by the time we get to verse 13, next week, we will find him in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the north. It's as far north as Tyre is. It's way, way up north. We'll talk about that more, Lord willing, next week. But they're in the boat. They're leaving Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us that they go by way of Bethsaida. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but I've drawn that in here. And I think it may help us to understand what's going on. So they sail across the lake to Bethsaida, and then they make their way by foot on up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter makes his wonderful confession. And when they got over to Bethsaida, they're pulling up to the shore. When was the last time they were in Bethsaida? Do you remember? What happened to Bethsaida? They fed the 5,000, remember? The Lord had said to them, come apart into a desert place by yourselves. Let's take a little vacation, guys. So they went to an open area, a little bit remote from the cities, and when they got there, what did they find? All the people had followed them. So they had to take out their lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. The Lord blessed it and broke it, fed the 5,000. Now they are heading into Bethsaida, and as they arrive, one of them says, oh, we forgot to bring anything to eat. You know what's going to happen? We're going to land there, and we're going to have 5,000 more people, and we're going to have to feed them, and we don't have any food. And that's what they're worried about here. They're worried that they're going to face a crowd again, and they didn't bring any food. They don't worry that they didn't have enough for 5,000 now. The Lord showed them he can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but they don't even have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. At that point, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, he's not concerned about feeding crowds. He wants them to understand what was going on in that previous conversation with the Jewish rulers. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we've taken no bread. They think he's warning them about something having to do with food. Their minds are fixed on this issue. The last time we were here, he fed 5,000 people with our lunch, and we didn't bring any lunch. But what's that got to do with the Pharisees and Sadducees? I'm not sure. But I'm wondering whether they might have a verse like Proverbs 23, verse 6 in mind. Eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. As a principle in Scripture, you don't want to go accepting hospitality from people that are trying to destroy you. Don't. If they're against you, don't pretend. Polish it over as friendship. And if you can have a meal together and settle it, that's great. But if somebody has an evil eye toward you, don't accept his food. And perhaps what they're worried is, my goodness, you know, where are we going to get food that is not in some way associated with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I don't know what the halakha, the Jewish custom, was completely here, but there may have been customs about having to approve the leaven that was used in the bread or of having to bless the bread or something. I don't know. But they think he's talking about the fact that they forgot to bring the food. Maybe it was they think he's warning them not to accept bread from these people that are becoming increasingly hostile. which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them. He says a couple things here, betraying two fundamental errors. They are making two mistakes in their concern. The first error is a lack of faith for physical provision. They're worried about where their next meal is coming from and how they're going to feed these people. And the second error is a lack of discernment about what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. The first of all, he addresses the problem of lack of faith. O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up? One apiece? 12 baskets? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? I've just given you 2 demonstrations that I can feed you, I can feed thousands of people. You shouldn't be concerned about such things. And that teaching goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. What did he tell them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Now, of course, we know he is not encouraging us to be slothful or negligent in our work. Our brother Paul tells us that if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. He writes to Titus that believers are to maintain good works for necessary uses. Believers should have trades. They should earn their living. They should be thankful to God for what he provides for them. But the Lord's point is, take no thought. Don't be worried about this. He's not saying don't make appropriate plans. It's good that we train for a career. That's good. Okay. Don't go home and drop out of school because the Lord said, take no thought for... No. It's well that we prepare ourselves for our duty as instructed by the New Testament. But the Lord's saying, don't worry about these things. And that's what they were doing. They were taking thought. They were worrying. They were concerned about where this food's going to come from. Don't do that. That's wrong. Second mistake. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? This is not about physical leaven we're talking here. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not talking about physical bread. He's talking about the influence of what people say. James tells us that the words that we speak, the tongue is set on fire of hell, and it sets on fire the whole course of nature. What we say, for good or for evil, has tremendously widespread implications. Here, where our minds naturally go to the parable in chapter 13, verse 33, when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. There what he was saying is, don't be discouraged about how small the kingdom appears to be. It will grow. It will have influence. For good in that case. Here, the influence is evil. The point is, something very small can influence the whole mass. And think about that in the context of this desire for a sign. Again, you're doing signs all the time. You're healing thousands of people. How many people has he healed so far? 10,000? Why don't you heal one more? Make it 10,001. What's the big deal about doing another sign? So you might say he's being rather abrupt in refusing to do a sign for them. He's been doing so many. But he's dealing with a threat that could derail him. If he stops doing signs to bless his people as Israel's king, if he stops doing the signs to care for his sheep as Israel's shepherds, if he starts doing them to promote himself politically, it's all over. Remember, the signs are the effect of who he is and what he does. They themselves are not the motive. He doesn't do signs in order to promote himself. He does signs to help others. And this is the leaven. It's a very innocuous sounding request. In fact, back in chapter 12, it almost sounds like the Pharisees that come to him asking for a sign are friendly. Oh, master, rabbi, teacher, show us another sign. They're coming in very friendly, but it's insidious. It's leaven. It'll corrupt him. It'll corrupt the movement that's going on if he allows it. If he becomes a circus sideshow, his cause is lost. So that is the final encounter here with the Pharisees until we arrive. The next chapter we'll see how things develop there. The final section of the book, of course, as we're heading up to the Passion, things get more and more and more intense. And Lord willing, we'll begin our study of that next week with Simon Peter's confession. Herod, in chapter 14, a false king, is opposing the kingdom of God by putting John the Baptist to death. Here, the true king is confessed by his disciples, and Matthew brings together all the great titles by which he is known throughout this book: Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah. It's only one other chapter where those three titles all come together. Here, they all come together in a focus to tell us who the Lord Jesus is. But our lesson here is to recognize this insidious threat that comes from the Pharisees, to recognize how they failed. They should have been the men of Issachar. They should have had the discernment of the times to recognize this is David's son. We should give him our allegiance. And they did not. And then to be careful to avoid the errors of the disciples, lack of faith and lack of discernment in the danger of simple little instances of bad teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, for his patience, Lord, both his discernment and steadfastness in dealing with his adversaries, but also his patience in dealing with his disciples and instructing them. Lord, how gracious of you to record for us these little tutorials so that we could join the disciples in the school of faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from these interactions, that we would be discerning of the signs of the times, Lord, that we would be faithful to those around us to use our influence in a godly way and not simply to protect our own interests and our own position, and that we would have trust in you, Lord, for all of our physical needs. We thank you for this passage and pray that you will encourage us with it in the week to come. In our Savior's name, amen. Suggest we sing in closing 437, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. The men of Issachar were true. Those who trusted them were not disappointed. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were not true. They led people into deception. So 437, when you have it, let's stand together if you're able, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.